We have reached the final judgments from God that will occur in the last stages of the tribulation period. Judgments that will be followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, his return to this earth to judge, to make war, to rule, and to reign. The last of the three sets of seven judgments, we've seen the seven seals, Revelation chapters 6 and 7, and the first part of chapter 8. We've seen the seven trumpets that are described in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, with the seventh trumpet described in Revelation chapter 11. And then we began looking last time in Revelation chapters 15 and 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath. And that's really what we see. When the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, it makes this statement in verse 18. It says, "And your wrath has come." And that's what we see unfolded. The last three trumpet judgments are described in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, as woe trumpets, meaning they bring woe or grief upon the inhabitants of the earth because of the severity of the judgments that they contain. Certainly this is true of the seventh trumpet, because that's what unfolds and results in the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. Look with me in Revelation chapter 15 for just a second. In the last part of this chapter, we see the preparation of the angels to go out and to pour out these bowls. Let's start in verse 5, Revelation 15, verse 5. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." The temple is the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, God's dwelling place in heaven. He says, "And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues." These are the seven last plagues in which the wrath of God is to be completed. Having the seven last plagues, and it says they were clothed in pure, bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So these seven angels are given seven bowls. These are shallow bowls filled with the wrath of God. And they're a picture of the fullness of God's wrath. All of God's wrath is contained in these seven bowls. And when this happens, it says the temple that they come out of, that Holy of Holies there in heaven, is filled with smoke that results from the glory and power of God Himself. And it says no one is able to enter. No one will speak to God. God will not hear any prayers. Nothing will interrupt this, in other words, until these seven angels have completed pouring out these seven last plagues. It's interesting that the Old Testament prophets, even sometimes in the Psalms, we find prophecies of these last days. And you don't really see and understand that there are prophecies of the last days until you go and read the book of Revelation and go back and read some of the things in the Old Testament. For instance, turn with me to the 79th Psalm, Psalm 79. And in this, we see a prophecy, I believe, of this very situation that's about to be unfolded on the earth in Revelation chapter 16. Look at verses 1 through 7. It talks about the nations and how they have devoured God's inheritance, which is God's people Israel and God's land for Israel that He's given them, and even the temple itself. Look with me in verse 1. Let's read the first seven verses. We're going to read this whole chapter because it really gives us a picture of what we're going to see. And the psalmist Asaph writes and says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled." Now we know that during the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, what's the Antichrist going to do? What's that beast out of the sea going to do? He's going to set himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself or showing himself to be God. And that's going to be, that will defile the temple of God. It's called in the book of Daniel the abomination of desolation. These nations, going on in verse 1, says, "They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us." And then the psalmist asks, "How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever at your people? Will your jealousy burn like fire? pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. That's what Revelation 16 is all about. Pour out your wrath on the nations who do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And so we see this is why this is happening, because it's poured out upon the nations for what they have done to God's inheritance. Verses 8 through 13 talk about the fact that God yet will deliver His own people from all of this, these judgments. He says, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies, your compassion, come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." And that will certainly be true of Israel in the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, he says, "We've been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." Why should the nations say, where's their God? "Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who were appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord, with which they have reproached you. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations." God will bring about the deliverance of His people, Israel, from all of this oppression from the Gentiles. In the same way that God delivered Israel from Egypt, in the Egyptian bondage, back in the book of Exodus, with 10 plagues, He's going to do the very same thing in this final stage of Gentile dominion over the people of Israel and over the city of Jerusalem. He's going to do it with not 10 plagues, but this time 7 plagues, 7 last plagues to bring about the same redemption. Look at Isaiah. We're close by. We're in the Old Testament at least. Isaiah chapter 11. We see that same thing described in Isaiah of what God is going to do to redeem His people. Look with me. Let's go down to verse 11. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time." Notice this. "The second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Patros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Because that's where Israel still is even today. And even in those days, they still will be scattered. He's going to regather them to their land. "Also the envy of Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom, "shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah," the southern kingdom, "shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With His mighty wind He will shake His fist over the river and strike it in the 7 streams and make men cross over dry shod." This is the second time that God is basically saying to a Gentile power, "Let my people go." That's exactly the message that He gave to the Egyptian Pharaoh. And that's the message that's in these last 7 plagues that are in Revelation chapter 16. "Let my people go." Because look at verse 16. "There will be a highway for the remnant of His people to bring them back to their land, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." There was a highway of exit from Egypt. There will be a highway again set up for them to be brought out from under Gentile dominion. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, where we're going to be looking primarily tonight. What we find in this chapter is something that is great. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 1, John saw a great and a marvelous sign in heaven of what was about to take place on the earth and these judgments that God would bring upon the earth. It's not a pleasant thing we're going to read. What you're going to see in Revelation chapter 16 is not pleasant at all. It is terrible to read about the pain and misery that's going to be brought upon people who live on the earth during that last 3.5 years. And this is probably getting down to the very near the end of that tribulation period, when this will take place. Nevertheless, it is something that is great, magnificent in scope. In fact, if you look in this chapter, in the King James Version of Revelation chapter 16, the word great, megas, the Greek word megas, is used 11 different times. So we're dealing with something magnificent and great that's taking place. These judgments are so terrible, though, that many people, I think, try to spiritualize them. They try to explain these things away. These are not literal things, they say. These are just things that are spiritualized. Or they will try to point back to some event in history and say, these things have already taken place. Sometimes people point to the rain and the conquest of Napoleon, or the conquest of Hitler, with the atrocities that were brought on the earth by those. But these judgments that we're going to read about here in Revelation 16 are literal. These are things that literally will take place on the earth, just as the plagues upon Egypt were literal. The things that we read about there, the water being turned to blood of the Nile River, the frogs coming up on the land, those things really happened. Those weren't spiritual things. Those were real events. But the things we're reading about Revelation 16 are not history. They're not things that have already taken place. These are future events that are yet to take place on the earth, again, during that tribulation period, which we as believers will not go through. Now, the first thing we see in Revelation 16, verse 1, is a command that is given to the seven angels. Read verse 1 with me. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" There is a loud voice. If you've got a King James, it says a great voice. Okay, it is a great voice that comes out of the temple of God in heaven. It could be that it's the voice of God Himself. It could be that it's the voice of the Lamb. It could be that it's the voice of an angel. It could be it's one of the 24 elders or one of the four living creatures that surround the throne of God in heaven. God uses them as messengers at times. We don't know, but the voice is a command to the seven angels who have now the seven last plagues that they are to go. They are to go from heaven to the earth, and they are to pour out these bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Again, the word bowls. The King James has the word vials. When you see that, you sometimes think of like a vial of blood that they fill up, you know, when you give a blood test or something like that. But it's not that. It's a shallow bowl. It's quite a large bowl, in fact. It's probably something that was used in connection with the altar of incense, a bowl that was used for that. That's where it really comes from. These are bowls filled with God's wrath. The word that's used for wrath speaks about the passion of God, the heat of God, the anger or the fury of God. And we have to understand and realize that God does have those characteristics. God does get angry. God does have wrath. God does respond in fury to certain things. And in this particular case, it's against sin. It's against those who are sinners, those who have never repented of their sin, those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who stand in opposition to God, those who blaspheme the name of God. That's who this judgment's poured about. They've had every opportunity to be saved, and they have rejected it. They've had every opportunity to receive and believe the truth, but they've rejected it. And so the time has come for God's wrath to be poured out upon them, His fury. And it's poured on the earth. But the scene in chapter 15 is a precursor to what's going to take place. 15 is all in heaven. 16 all takes place on the earth. What will take place on the earth? The pouring out of God's wrath is found in numerous Old Testament prophecies. I'm going to just give you references here and give you a little bit of what some of these passages say. But there's so many of them, I just picked a few. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, the verses 23 through 30 describe Israel's sin and the wickedness that they committed against God that resulted in their captivity. Because when Ezekiel writes, he's already in captivity in Babylon. So the whole nation is captive to Babylon. And so in verse 31, this is what Ezekiel writes. God says to them, "Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them," on Israel. "I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. That's why they went into captivity. That's why he sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy their city and their temple, and to take many of them captive and to kill thousands in the city of Jerusalem. Because it was the pouring out of God's wrath on them because of their wickedness, their idolatry. And we're going to see the worst kind of idolatry taking place during the tribulation period, when they're actually worshiping Satan and worshiping Satan's man, who is the Antichrist. And so in Revelation 16, we're about to see this same pouring out of God's indignation on the unbelievers, not upon Israel, but on the unbelievers in the world in those days of the future. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then it says this, "men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And that's what's happened on the earth during the tribulation period. People have suppressed the truth. They have put forth the lie of Satan, the lie of the Antichrist, the lie of the false prophet. And so they have suppressed the truth, and they have filled the world with ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it's time for God's wrath to be revealed and poured out upon them. And so Romans describes that very thing. Romans chapter 2 addresses particularly the Jews, but what is said about the Jews is true of Jews and Gentiles alike. It says in verse 5, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," now that's a heart that will not repent, he says, "you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's what these people have done. The first 3.5 years in particular of the tribulation period, they have hardened their hearts to God. They have hearts that will not repent, that will not change their minds about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And he says, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. Wrath that's one day going to be poured out upon you in the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment is revealed. He says in verse 8, "To those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, the only thing remaining for them is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish from the hand of God Almighty." And that's what we see. Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah, the Old Testament prophet, prophesies about the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of trumpet and alarm." He says, "I will bring distress upon men because they have sinned against the Lord." That's what this is. The distress that they're going to experience, and it will be terrible. When we read these judgments, you'll see it, how terrible it is. It's because they have sinned against the Lord and will not repent. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath when it's poured out. So let's look at the first bowl of wrath. We'll go back to Revelation 16, verse 2. He says, "So, after the command is given to the seven angels to go and pour them out, as a result of that, what follows is the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth itself." The first bowl of God's wrath affects the earth itself, the land, the ground that we talk about. And what happens is that a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. In obedience to the command, this first angel pours out his bowl of wrath on the earth. But what happens is it affects the men who are on the earth, the people that are on the earth. And what happens is a foul and a loathsome sore comes upon them. The word foul is a Greek word that means something that's bad in nature, something that's troublesome, something that is destructive, something that's painful. That's probably the best word to describe it. This is a painful sore. Okay? It is a loathsome sore. The second word describes something that's evil in nature and evil in its effect. It is harmful to them. It's malicious. There's evil intent behind it. It's annoying. It's pressing. It's a hardship to bear. So they've got these sores that are painful and harmful to them. And the word sore is an interesting word. It's used to describe in the Old Testament the boils. One of the judgments of the Old Testament, one of the plagues in Exodus chapter 9, was these boils that came upon men as they lived upon the earth. Painful, terrible things that they went through. Think about Job. Satan was allowed to touch Job and destroyed, his servants, his family, his crops, so many things in his life. And finally, Satan was allowed of God to actually touch Job's body. And what did he make? Boils came up all over his body. I mean, head to toe, he had that. He couldn't sit down. He couldn't lay down. There was no way to get comfortable because he had these sores on him. It's the same thing that's described in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 that both die and Lazarus is miserable. One of the things it says about Lazarus is he's laying there at the rich man's gate while he's still on earth. And it says the dogs came and licked his sores. So these are open, ulcerous sores with a discharge of pus. That's just miserable things. And that's what happens. This first bowl of wrath is to bring this type of misery upon men. But which men? It's limited. What does he say there in verse 2? Which men does this fall upon? Only those men who had the mark of the beast. And that's the mark that you have to take. If you're going to buy or sell and be able to buy food and clothes and anything else you need to buy or sell, you have to have the mark of the beast in your forehead or in your hand. Okay, so it's those, and it says, secondly, those who worshipped his image. Those who worshipped the image of the beast. In other words, they're idol worshippers now. They have not they're not worshipping God anymore. They have chosen to worship the beast. What happens to people who are going to do that? What does it say in Revelation 14 is going to happen to all those people who do either one of those two things? They're going to die eternally. This is an eternal death. This is a sin that cannot ever be forgiven. But all those who commit that sin will perish eternally in the lake of fire. And it describes in Revelation 14. And look at that passage real quick again. Verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of what? Wrath of God. It's going to be poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And this person will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who do this." Now, that's who this wrath is poured out upon. This first bowl of wrath is poured out upon unbelievers. These are those who have thrown their lot in with Satan and with Satan's man, the beast and the man of sin, and they have thrown their lot in against the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're standing in opposition and defiance of Him. The believers who have endured, who have overcome, who have not done these two things, who have stood firm and steadfast in their faith and their testimony for Jesus Christ, they will not be touched. And you see, that happened in Egypt as well. Think back. There were certain judgments that were poured out upon the land of Egypt that didn't happen where Israel dwelt. Israel dwelt in a special place called the land of Goshen down there. And as long as they were in that land, they were not touched with many of the judgments. In fact, they were not touched with the very final judgment, which was what? What's the final plague that was brought upon Egypt? The death of the firstborn. They were protected from that by what? The blood of a lamb. The blood of a lamb that was applied to the doors of their households saved them from the avenging angel that came over, and God hovered over them and protected them, and they were spared from that. Same thing will be true in the future. Not all of these plagues. In fact, most of these plagues we're looking at here are not going to touch believers at all. These are all poured out upon unbelievers, those who are a part of the kingdom of the beast of the Antichrist. And so we see that's the first one, is these loathsome and painful and harmful, open discharging sores upon their body. Now, look at the second one. Look at verse 3. It's not going to get any better. As bad as that sounds, it's only going to get worse. The second angel, it says, poured out his bowl on the sea. First one's poured out on the earth and the people of the earth. This one's poured out on the sea. Now, we're talking about the oceans, okay? We're talking about the salt water, bodies of water that cover the earth. He says, and the sea became blood as of a dead man. As of a dead man. He says, and every living creature in the sea died. I can't even imagine that. Can you imagine the waters that cover the earth? And think about how much. What is it roughly? I forget from a geography and social studies. About 70%, is that roughly right? About 70% of the earth's surface is covered by oceans. Now, I think about those being covered with a thick blood-like substance. I don't know if it's literally blood, because here it says blood as of a dead man. That word as means like that of a dead man. I lean toward the fact that it's going to be actual blood, because think about this. What was the very first plague that was brought upon Egypt? The rivers, the waters of the river were turned into blood. And it affected everybody. You think about that. I mean, that was the source of life for Egypt, was the Nile River. And when it's turned into blood, and again, the Egyptians actually worshipped the Nile River. That was one of their gods. So that was turned into blood. If every ocean, if every sea is turned into blood, all the salt water on the earth, think about what's affected. First thing we see is it says here very clearly, every living creature in the sea died, which means all creatures, fish. Think about how that affects, food source. It affects commerce, shipping. I mean, you're not going to be able to sail a ship through this stuff. There's just no way. So it's affecting them in a very negative way. So we see that plague in Egypt. But look back at Revelation chapter 8. We see it in the second trumpet judgment as well. It's a very similar judgment takes place when the second trumpet is sounded. Look at verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. So with the trumpet judgments, one third of the sea becomes blood. And in verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now look how intense, how much more intense the wrath, the bowls of wrath judgments are. We see not a third of the sea, and not a third of the living creatures, but the entire seas, all the seas that cover the earth, and every living creature in the seas died as a result of that judgment. And that affects the people of the earth in a terrible, terrible way. Look at verse 4. Go back to Revelation 16. Look at the third bowl of wrath. It says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. It doesn't say they became something like blood. They became blood. Now, when we switch from the seas to rivers and springs, what kind of water do you change to? Fresh water. Okay? Not salty water, but fresh water that's used for what? The first thing is drinking. You're looking at all the sources of drinking water are now blood. You can't drink that. Okay? You're looking at all the places where you could get water to bathe or to wash things in is now blood. You can't do that. Think of the stench that's going to be on the earth as these bowls of God's wrath are poured out. Think of just how disgusting it's going to be around. And not just the stench from the blood itself, but eventually, with nobody bathing and nobody washing anything, it's just going to accumulate and become worse and worse. And so we saw the same kind of plague. Again, the first plague in Egypt is on the River Nile. The third trumpet is very similar to this. The waters become bitter. The rivers and springs on the earth with the third trumpet become bitter. And if people try to drink it, that doesn't become blood because it's bitter waters. People try to drink it, and they die. But there, only a third of the rivers and springs. Here, it's all of them. You've taken away all drinking water that's going to be on the earth. Now, you look at the vast extent, especially of these last two judgments, and the terrible harm that's brought on the people on the earth, and it leads people to say, you've got to question a God who would do something like this. Because this is God doing this. This comes from God sitting on a throne in heaven. He's the one who sends this on the earth. And you say, is He really being fair? Is God really being righteous in doing it? These terrible judgments? And a lot of people like to look at that. They like to look at God and say, I believe in a loving God. I believe in a merciful God. I believe in a gracious God. Is He those things? He is He not? And what's the greatest example of God's grace and mercy and love and compassion? Yeah, the gift of His Son, the sacrifice of His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. There could be no greater expression of God's love, of God's grace and mercy and compassion. Who did He die for? Who did Jesus Christ shed His blood and die for on that cross? For the sins of the whole world. For the sins of the people who are now experiencing these terrible judgments. Their sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. What do they have to do? What do they have to do in order to be saved? Just believe. It was faith. That's the only thing required. You look at the justice and righteousness of God, there can be no greater expression of God than that. But what we're seeing here is that God is righteous. He's not just loving and merciful and gracious. God is also righteous and He's holy. Holy means God cannot accept sin. That's why He sent His Son to die for us, because He cannot accept sin. Righteousness means God always does what? What's right. That's a very simple idea. God always does what's right. God is always just. God is always fair. And that's what we see. And so what we see right after the third bowl of judgment, the bowl of wrath is poured out, we see a declaration made by an angel of the fact that God's judgments are righteous. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 16. Then John says, "And then I heard, after the third bowl was poured out, I heard the angel of the waters." Now, I don't know if that's the angel that just poured out these judgments. Of course, there's two of them that did that, so I'm not real sure what this has reference to. Or an angel who watches over the waters of the earth. I don't know what this is. I don't know of any other place in Scripture that describes the angel of the waters. But this angel says this. It says, "You are righteous, O Lord." There's no question that God is righteous in what He's doing. You are the one who is, and who was, and who is to be. That expression is used numerous times in the book of the Revelation. You are the eternally existing God. You are the God who right now is. You are the God who was in the past. You are the God who will be in the future. God has always existed. In fact, if you look at His Old Testament title in the Old Testament Scriptures, He is called Jehovah. Jehovah is a word that comes from the Hebrew verb to be, because He is the God who is. Think about what Moses was told at the burning bush. And when he says, "Well, you're going to send me back to Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Who am I going to say has sent me?" And what did he say? "You tell them that I am has sent you. I am has sent you to them." And God, the Lord said to him, He says, "I am who I am," which literally means I am the one who is. I am the one who exists, and that's the eternally existing God. Only that kind of God, only that God could be righteous and do these things. And so that's what He's saying. The one who is and was and is to be, because you are righteous because you have judged these things. In doing these things, God has demonstrated His righteousness. The word judgment means to determine something, to decree something. But it means to distinguish things. God is distinguishing here between those who are believers, those who have endured, those who have overcome by their faith in Christ, and those who have not, those who are unbelievers, those who are ungodly, those who are wicked and deserve this punishment. And so we see the Old Testament Scriptures bring out the fact that God is righteous in what He does. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, when Abraham was talking to God, we went over this morning in our morning worship service, when Abraham was talking to God about his bringing destruction on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham realizes, and he says, he makes this statement, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's what God is. As the eternally existing God and sovereign creator of all things, He is the judge of the earth. No one else can judge but Him. He will do right. Will not the God of the earth or the judge of the earth do what is right? Yes, He will. If you look in the book of Psalms, chapter 19, verse 9, it says this. It says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Every single one of them and all taken together, what He does is always true and righteous. Psalm 96:13 says, "He is coming to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." Everything He's doing, everything we're reading about in the book of the Revelation, are the righteous judgments of God. They're the true and righteous judgments of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says this, "It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble those who are believers in Christ." And that's what's happening. In fact, if God did not judge and avenge the blood of the martyrs, the saints and the prophets who had been slain, He would have been unjust. In doing this and in bringing this judgment and His wrath on the ungodly, He is demonstrating His judgment. Go back to Revelation 16. Look at verse 6. He says, you're right, you're just because you have judged these things. And then He says the reason why. Verse 6. "For they," the ones that these bowls of wrath are poured out upon, "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And you see that in numerous places. I'm going to give you just the references. In Revelation chapter 6, when we saw the fifth seal opened, we saw underneath the altar, it says, the souls of those who had been martyred because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. And they asked God, how long until you avenge our blood on those on the earth? How long until we see vengeance coming? Because they're the ones who killed them. In Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, there are verses in there that describe Babylon, the wicked city of Babylon, which will be one of the centers of the Antichrist kingdom. He says, and it talks about the fact that they've killed the prophets, they've killed the saints of God, they've killed His servants, they have shed their blood. And so they've shed the blood of these people. And so what he says, and now, look at verse 6 again, and now Revelation 16:6, you have given them blood to drink. You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. It's what they deserve. Okay? It is what they deserve. And so that's why these judgments. It's almost like the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you judge, he says, that same judgment is going to come back upon you. And that's what we see taking place in Revelation. These people shed the blood of God's servants and His prophets, the saints of God, and now they're being given blood to drink. It's like Galatians 6:7. Whatever a man sows, what's the other side of that? That will he also reap. That's what's happening on the earth. Look at the last statement there, Revelation 16:7. John says this. He says, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so that's what we see. True and righteous are your judgments. Look back at chapter 15 for just a second. In verse 3, we see those who have basically won the victory over the beast and over his image, those who have not given in to worship the beast and his image, they sing the song of Moses, verse 3, the servant of God, and they also sing the song of the Lamb. And the song of the Lamb is this, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And so that's what we see, that the true and righteous judgments of God are now being seen here upon the earth, because everything God does is just and true and right. All right, well, I want to read the next portion. I don't know if we're going to be able to finish this or not, but let's look at the fourth bowl. Things continue to get worse. As bad as it is that now all the drinking water is turned into blood, and all the seas are turned into blood, and all the creatures in the sea are dead, and every person who's worshipped the beast and a part of that kingdom of the beast is now covered with boils and sores that are loathsome and painful and harmful. The fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl on the sun. Okay? The first was the earth. The second was the seas. Then the rivers and springs of water. And now on the sun itself. Now, the sun was placed there by God for a lot of reasons. The sun was there to give warmth on the earth. The sun was there for signs and seasons. The sun was there to provide what was needed, the warmth, and what was needed for growing crops and so forth. All of those things are good things. What's about to happen to the sun is not a good thing. Okay? He pours out this bowl on the sun, and power was given to this angel to scorch men with fire. Fire from the sun itself. The word scorch means to torture or to torment with intense heat. Now, we're living in the days right now of Texas summers. And the heat index goes up to 105 and 106. And sometimes when you walk out the door out of your air-conditioned house, you can feel it, can't you? It's almost like it hits you in the face. Even early in the morning when it's already 85 degrees at, 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. And we get those things. I remember, years ago when we had this heat wave in the summer where we had, 31 days of temperatures that were over 100 degrees. And we happened to be at camp in the middle of one of those weeks. And it was miserable out there. The kids couldn't do anything outside. Think of that type of heat wave and that kind of visual magnified unbelievably high. This is going to be a heat wave like no one has ever seen before. I don't know what the temperatures will get to, but men will be scorched with fire, will be tormented with intense heat from the sun itself. And that's what it says in verse 9. The men were scorched with great heat. There's that word great again. Magnificent and powerful heat. What's interesting about this and looking at it is that this too was prophesied. Go back to one Old Testament passage with me, the book of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament scriptures, the last prophecy that God gave before 400 years of silence. And the last chapter, Malachi chapter 4, but look at the first two verses. Behold, the day is coming. Notice how he describes it. Burning like an oven. Scorched or burned like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be what? Stubble. Because what does stubble do? It burns very quickly and very easily. And that's what will happen to them. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Look at the contrast. We've got the sun itself with the power to scorch with intense heat. But those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, especially the people of Israel who are believers in Him, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. And you shall go out and you shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. Very different situation there. But that's what Malachi prophesied. And just think about this. As bad as it will be, just the heat itself. Take just the heat itself and think about how terrible they're going to feel. How intense the pain will be. But now add on top of that the fact that you've got people with sores. Open sores and pus bleeding out of all of these sores all over them. When you're sick and heat comes, it even intensifies the pain and the misery. It's going to be a terrible situation. And you would think, surely, when they see and they know that these are judgments that come from God, surely this will change their minds. Look back at Revelation 16, middle of verse 9. The men were scorched with great heat, and what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God, the one who has power over these plagues. He says, and they did not repent and give Him glory. As a result of going through this terrible judgment, this terrible intense heat and scorching, they blaspheme the name of God, knowing that He's the one who sent these plagues. He's the one who had authority over these plagues, all of them, all four of them so far, and they know that. They know these judgments are from God. Does it change their mind? No. Doesn't change their minds at all. They still blaspheme Him. They speak against Him. They disrespect His holy name. Why? Well, they follow the lead of the beast. Because when the beast rises to power in that last 3.5 years, when he comes to power and he forces the world to worship him, what will he do with the people of God? What will he do with the temple of God? What will he do in regard to God himself and God's holy name? He will blaspheme. He has a mouth speaking great blasphemous words against God. They're going to follow his lead. They're going to follow the lead of the beast. They're going to follow the lead of the false prophet who speaks lies and forces and leads people to worship the beast. It's going to be like the people in Romans chapter 1 where it says they suppress the truth. They knew God. Those people that are described back in Romans chapter 1 knew God. Cain knew God. And yet, he didn't glorify Him as God. He wasn't thankful to God for what God had done for him. He wouldn't bring the sacrifice that God demanded of him. These people will not worship God either. The scriptures tell us in Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the whole issue. That's the everlasting gospel. It's going to be preached in all the world during this tribulation period. Fear God. Fear God. Trust in Him. Believe in God. They're not going to do that. And as a result, they're going to cling to what they brought into. Their minds are going to be blinded, I think, still to the truth. And it says it's like in John chapter 3. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And they liked living in evil. They liked the pleasure of the things of this world. They liked what they were going through. Now, I don't know how they're liking this. But they still refuse to worship God. They would not repent, they would not change their minds, and they would not give Him glory. What about believers? The believers are not going to go through this. This is not scorching believers. These are scorching those who blaspheme the name of God. This is scorching those who have never repented and don't give God the glory. Believers are going to be like those three men in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down and worship the image of a man, Nebuchadnezzar. These are people in tribulation who are going to refuse to bow down and worship the image of Satan's man, or to worship the image and worship Satan himself. They're going to refuse that. What happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into a great fiery furnace. And yet, even though they were thrown into that great fiery furnace, and the people who threw them in were burned with fire, with the fire, the flames consumed them, they stood there, they stood up in there, and the only thing that was touched on was one thing. What was it? The ropes that bound them were burned off. But their hair, their faces, their clothes, the fire and flames of that furnace did not touch them at all. It says when they came out, there was not a hair on their head that had been singed, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke in their clothes or in their bodies. Because there was not just three men in that furnace, there were four. The Lord went with them through the fires. The believers are going to go through the fiery furnace of the tribulation period and be brought through. Now, they might be brought through in the sense that they may give their lives, but they're not going to be touched with the flames and fires of God's judgment. Okay, that brings us to the fifth bowl, and we're going to stop right there. We're definitely not going to look at that one. We'll pick up next time looking at the fifth bowl that's poured out, the fifth bowl of God's wrath, and the sixth bowl. We'll get both of those next Sunday night and look at those. And I think those two will probably be enough that I won't be able to cover any more than those two. Because the sixth one is very important because it kind of sets things up for what's going to happen in the future. The judgments that are going to follow chapter 16 are all set up by these judgments poured out when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. So we'll pick this up next Sunday night, the Lord willing, and continue these studies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time tonight to spend time in your Word and to read it and to study it. And we just thank you that the things that we read about here are just a demonstration of the fact that you are a holy and righteous God. And we know, Father, that you're loving and gracious and merciful and kind to us. You've demonstrated that by saving us by your grace through the sacrifice of your Son for us. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that you show forth your love for us and your compassion for us every day. Your grace is there for us, not only to save us, but to be the sufficient to meet our needs in everything we face here in this life. And we thank you for that. And as we go about our activities throughout this week, help us to be faithful, to walk in faith and live by faith, and to faithfully serve you and to share with a lost world that we're living in the midst of the wonderful gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done to save us from our sins. They need so desperately to hear that message so that they can be saved, and they too will not have to go through these terrible judgments we read of. We thank you for your love and mercy and grace and everything you've done for us in Christ's name. We pray. Amen.